Well, good morning, Bethel Church in Kingston. It's good to be with you today. I had intended to be with you personally, in person, all along. But you know what's happening these days with some of the COVID restrictions. And I hear that Kingston itself has had its undue share of COVID and all of the things that are happening there. So probably best for me not to be there in person. The truth of the matter is I couldn't anyways because COVID has hit my family. My wife tested positive for COVID yesterday. And Karen, being the sharing person that she is passed it on to me. And so I'm not sure whether you had a COVID preacher yet, but now you have. And so you'll pardon me if I'm a little bit weak of voice today, and might have to take a drink or two along the way as we open up the scriptures together. But it's good to be with you. I had intended to be there in person also to meet with the search team as you anticipate what does it mean to go through this transition of finding a new lead pastor. We love Mark, Pastor Mark, so dearly. And so there's a certain amount of pain in all of this, I know, and yet the Lord will provide. He will provide. He will not leave you without an under shepherd to love and to care for you. And he is leading Pastor Mark as he progresses in his calling, in his understanding of the work God has called him to do. And so I look forward to navigating with you and with the search team the things that are before you as you search for a new pastor. I get to do this because I'm the regional director for AGC East. And so that gives me the joy of really resourcing churches as they go through the various transitions and the questions that they have in life. And so it's a joy for me to provide assistance where I can and when I can. Hopefully next time, maybe you'll be in person. Who knows, right? But today, just let's open up the scriptures together and see what lesson the heart of our Lord might have for us today as we navigate some of the unknowns of our lives these days. I don't have a PowerPoint for you today. You can just follow along. But those who like to take notes and prefer that, if I was to put a title to this sermon, it would be When Losing is Winning. When Losing is Winning. I'm going to take this from Luke chapter 9 and just a couple of verses. I'll read it for you. I have my copy of the scriptures in front of me, and I'm looking at Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, there's a lot of things happening. It's a longer chapter of the scriptures. So many things are taking place. One of the most significant things in that chapter, and maybe in the life of Jesus, is the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah by one of his disciples, Peter. And when he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, Peter gave an answer, "Who the people said." And when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Messiah." Immediately following that, these are Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" When losing is winning. Have you ever wanted something really bad and you got what you wanted, but then you didn't want what you got? So maybe it was like a new car. Remember getting the new car? You craved it. You went out, you researched, you bought it. It was a thrill, actually. But the thrill ran out fairly quickly. It was just a car after all. And after a few months, and you've gotten used to it now, all you've really got is a four-year payment. Like, you think you're winning, but you're really losing. Or maybe it was at Christmas time. We've just come through that season. It was at Christmas time. Remember as a kid, you just had to know what you were getting for Christmas. You just had to know. And you knew your mother had gone ahead and hidden the stuff somewhere around the house. So you snooped and you snooped and you snooped till Eureka, you found the gifts. But then all of a sudden the game changed a bit, and then now you got to watch your words so that you didn't give away your sin. And Christmas Day was a bit more boring because there was no surprise. In fact, there really wasn't even an anticipation. And all the mystery and the expectations were gone, and you had to sort of fake your surprise. You know, you think you're winning, but you're actually losing. I mean, later on in life, it gets more intense. It's like in your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You know it's best to preserve emotional and physical intimacy for a long-term marriage, lifelong. And when the inevitable breakup happens, you're not quite so convinced that you've done the right thing in giving yourself away. You think you're winning, but you're really losing. Or maybe it's in your focus on money or possessions. I have a relative who invested $90,000 in a, let's call it a get-rich-quick opportunity. The money was going to double in a month, for goodness sakes. Why wouldn't you give money? Of course, it was a scam, and he lost it all. You know, regardless of what the movies say, greed is not good. And history repeatedly tells us that more stuff doesn't satisfy. In fact, the old adage is true. The more you own, the more it owns you. You think you're winning, but you're really losing. Now, this is going to show my age, but a popular song of a good generation ago expresses this sentiment quite well. Listen to the story as it's told in a poem form. Listen, children, to a story that was written long ago about a kingdom on a mountain and the valley folk below. On the mountain was a treasure buried deep beneath the stone, and the valley people swore they'd have it for their very own. The chorus of the song goes like this: go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. There won't be any trumpet blowing on the judgment day. On the bloody morning after, one tin soldier rides away. So the people of the valley sent a message up the hill asking for the buried treasure, tons of gold for which they'd kill. Came an answer from the kingdom: with our brothers, we will share all the riches of their mountain, all the treasures buried there. Now the valley seethed with anger. Mount your horses, draw your sword. And they killed the mountain people. So they'd won their just reward. So they stood beside the treasure on the mountain, dark and red, turned the stone and looked beneath it. Peace on earth is all it said. Go ahead and hate your neighbor. Go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven. You can justify it in the end. But there won't be any trumpets blowing on the judgment day. On the bloody morning after, one tin soldier rides away. Sometimes we think we're winning, but we're actually losing. We get what we think we want and then realize what we have is meaningless, hollow, no substance, just as useless as a tin soldier in battle. How often we get what we want and find out we don't want what we got. Now, in the words of Jesus this morning from Luke chapter 9, he says in verse 25, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, not just this stuff, but the whole world, and yet lose or forfeit their very self. Jesus wants us to know how to win a life that is deeply soul-satisfying. And he goes on to say it's going to be a matter of take and give, of taking something and giving something. If you look at Luke 9, verse 23, he tells you what you're going to have to take to have that deeply winning life, that soul-satisfying life. In verse 23, he says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" The take of a winning life is to take up your cross. Now, whereas taking up your cross is a concept to us, the disciples, when they first heard this, would have thought Christ meant it literally, physically. Because you see, cross bearing was not uncommon at the time. I don't suppose any of us have seen one, a crucifixion, a cross. This crucifixion was done, cross bearing was done by the worst of the criminals. The person to be crucified had to carry their cross to the place of death. It was a great burden. It was disgraceful, humiliating, painful. We've grown so accustomed to the phrase, take up your cross, that we cannot enter into the shock value this would have had for his disciples. It seems like Christ was asking them to carry an instrument of death. I mean, today we wear crosses on our necks, the chains are on our necks, or put them on church steeples. The disciples hearing this for the first time, well, it would be like us putting electric chairs on the top of our steeples, or gas chamber on a chain around our neck. As ludicrous as that. So then what does it mean to take up your cross? What does this mean? I mean, Christ didn't mean it physically. I mean, he meant it illustratively. He meant it as a metaphor. Now, I did hear of someone once saying, "I have a fierce temper. I guess that's my cross." No, that's not your cross. That's your sin. Let's not get mistaken about what a cross is here. I heard another person say, "Well, I have asthma. I guess that's my cross to bear." No, that's an illness. It's not a cross to bear. Your cross is not your physical or personality weakness, and certainly not your sin. Listen to this. Taking your cross means that we must endure whatever is burdensome or trying or difficult in following Christ. I need you to let that sink in for just a minute. Pardon me. Taking your cross means that we must endure whatever is burdensome or trying or difficult in following Christ. It's living as if everything we do is for Christ, that it reflects Christ, giving ourselves wholly to his values, to his morals, to his ideals, to his behaviors. However that cuts across the grain of our lifestyle or our habits or our natural desires, taking your cross is living with the pressure, the burden, the results of obedience to his standards. Now let's face it, no matter how wonderfully I say that, that's hard. That is not easy. Being a Christian is not for the weak. It's not for the weak of heart, and it's not for the weak of will. Being courageous is for being Christian is only for courageous people, strong people, people identifying with biblical values. And when you do that, you put yourself into stark contrast with 21st century values. And it becomes a cross. See, a Christian's life should show stark contrast to the greed that is promoted as a virtue. you know, the explosion of lotteries and casinos. It pays tribute to a society that believes you should have it all and have it now. But the history of larger lottery winners shows that 80% are in debt 5 years later. And yes, you can get the money, but you don't necessarily get the character to deal with it. Christians' life should show stark contrast with the greed that is promoted as a virtue. A Christian's life should show a stark contrast to the belief that there are no absolute morals. I mean, society would tell you that if it's right for you, then it's right. That's logical hogwash. Two things cannot be opposite and at the same time true. Morals are absolute. Well, this means that Christians commit to standards for marriage and sexual orientation and abortion and other things like that, dear friends. Our lives should show a stark contrast from the belief that there are no absolute morals. Our lives should show a stark contrast to the thinking that my rights are an entitlement, that I'm entitled to my rights, even as a Canadian citizen. I mean, there are some out there who feel that their rights allow them to rebel against our government and some of its COVID restrictions. And dear friends, civil obedience is an option for Christians. But according to the scripture, only when we're asked to reject orthodoxy. And so far, our government has not asked us to stop worshiping. They've only asked us to stop our methodologies. And if they ask us to stop worship, that might be a different story. It's sad for me to say that currently within our sister churches, we have two that are disobeying restrictions. And already, their communities have formed an opinion about them and the Jesus they claim to follow, and it is not good. You see, Christian behavior should show a stark contrast to the values of this world, regardless of the burden that it creates. Taking on your cross, following hard after Christ and his values, or denying yourself in these terms. It doesn't mean denying yourself of things. It means following a value system that may not be totally natural for you. So is it hard for you to be a Christian in your high school? Absolutely. Is it hard for you to hold Christian ethics in your business? For sure. Is it hard for you to withhold your anger, your spite, your gossip, your urges, your bitterness? Often, yes. Well, then you've understood what it means to take up your cross, following hard after the behaviors and the values of Jesus. Practically speaking, what this means in terms of ensuring that I am following hard after his values to win that soul-satisfying life, I think it requires at least two things that come to mind. One of them I would say is this: it requires being a cross learner, a learner of the cross, a learner what it means to have the values and the virtues and the behaviors of our Lord, knowing how God expects us to react when we're faced with these realities and these problems and these temptations of this world, knowing his opinions on how to best live life, being a cross learner. How's your cross learning program going? It requires at least a regular pattern of Bible intake. It's in the scriptures that we find that which God wants of us instructions for what life should look like for those who are following hard after this soul-satisfying life. I mean, at least a regular pattern of Bible intake. I mean, your output can only match your intake, right? If you don't take much in, you can't expect much out. I think this is where a regular Bible in a year reading program or other programs like that, I know that's not always exciting, and I know it's not always doable, frankly. But I can't help but think that when I need to draw on that spiritual well, there'll be something there to draw. And I think it takes more than just being cross learners as we engage the scriptures. I think it requires having cross partners, people who surround me that encourage those Christian values. Are the people that surround you those that encourage your Christian values? The more you're with Christian people, the more you absorb Christian values and Christian beliefs. So that's why we have youth groups and men's groups and women's groups and the like. Your main friends should be there. And that's why we have small groups in churches like yours and across our nation. See, they put us in the context of cross learners and cross partners. And just think of it. If I'm in a group of, say, 10 people, I give one-fold, but I get back ninefold. It's highly strengthening. And not every time we meet does it touch a hot button of mine. But somehow or other along the way, I'm absorbing the values and the virtues and the beliefs and the support of cross partners. But winning a deeply soul-satisfying life is not only a matter of taking on something, taking on your cross, following hard after the morals and the values of Jesus, regardless of the burden that it creates. It also means giving something. According to the scriptures here, according to Jesus, you give of yourself. Verse 24 that we read earlier in Luke chapter 9, it says this, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." Sadhu Sundar Singh tells the story of hiking with a companion through the Himalayan mountains. They were big mountain climbing people, and they were going up a secondary mountain, but they're big over there. And they came across a man who was also trying to, he was alone, and he was sort of near frozen, laying in the snow, not able to go any farther. Singh, for his part, wanted to stop and help him. His companion said, "No, we'll lose our lives if we burden ourselves with him." Well, being soft of heart, Singh couldn't refuse, couldn't think of leaving the man just to die in the snow. And his companion bade him farewell and took off. And Singh came up beside and warmed him, actually carried him on his back for a period of time. Gradually, the heat from Singh's body began to warm the fellow. And soon they were walking side by side. And soon enough, they caught up with their former companion. And they found him dead, frozen in the snow. Because he was willing to lose his life for another, he actually found it. He found something. Life. Well, this giving concept, doesn't take long for me to describe. Okay, we Christians, like no other group in the world, and I mean this literally, like no other group in the world, Christians know the value of serving, of giving their life away and serving other people. No other group is better represented in volunteer serving organizations like those who claim to follow Christ. They know that it forms a core value to God, that it forms a core value to people. I'm finished when I tell you this little story. It was the first week of a brand new church for me. I'd been called to a new ministry, and it was my very first week there. I didn't know the people. I didn't really know the church, but God had called, and I confirmed that call as they did. And that very first week, I was walking into a brand new church, into a brand new office, and the place was empty, except as I walked by the sanctuary doors, there was Ruth. Ruth was sitting there all alone in the sanctuary. Well, I'd met her before in the process. She's a very petite lady and quite crippled. It was a struggle just to watch her walk, let alone for her to walk. It was hard to see. And she was aging and quiet lady, and I, curiosity, of course, got the better of me, and I walked into the sanctuary and sat beside her in the pew. I said, "Hi, Ruth, I'm Pastor Tom." She said, I know. "I wondered what you're doing here, and is there something I can do to help?" And she said, "No, I'm good. I'm here tidying the pews. I do it every week." I believe it was Monday. Week by week for years, she would come from her home and do all of the work that it took to struggle into the church and up the elevator and into the sanctuary and to clean the pews of the little pencils and the pew cards and the song books and the Bibles. She did it every week. I thought to myself, couldn't you have just tidied up your own home? Would that not have been a smart thing? We would all have agreed to that. Wasn't it just difficult enough just to navigate life rather than to do all of this work just to clean a sanctuary? Couldn't somebody else do that? That's not how she saw it. Losing a part of her life meant that a person would not be distracted by a messy sanctuary. That people might better hear the call of the Holy Spirit through the worship and the scriptures. That husbands might get reunited with their wives, that fathers and sons might develop a deeper relationship, that some people are going to learn to give of their resources to God. Some are going to learn of Jesus' death for them and accept him as their Savior. And it is because of a sermon and because of songs in part, but it's also because of a clean sanctuary. Someday Ruth is going to face Jesus, and she's going to be surprised at all that she has accomplished. You lose your life, but you win so much more. Take up your cross. Give yourself, and you find the biggest winner is you. Let's pray. Father, this is an easy lesson to hear. It does make sense. It adds up. And yet it is oh so difficult to obey. Dear Father, would you give us the strength to obey, to take up our cross, whatever difficulty that might bring to our lives, to give of ourselves, so that in the end, we find ourselves Strengthen us for this task, for our good, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.